Morning. The scripture is going to be from Mark 10, 17 through 27. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to begin, first of all, this morning with a few introductory comments as we get into this particular study. If you've been with us, you'll know that we just completed not too long ago a study on the book of Exodus. If you're new this morning, you may not know that, and so we completed a study of the book of Exodus, and during that study, we had one message on the Ten Commandments, all ten of them in one Sunday, and afterwards, I just really felt that the Lord might be impressing upon us to go back now and to take a much closer look at the Ten Commandments. And so over the next 20 so weeks, we'll be parking ourselves back there in Exodus 20 and looking at those Ten Commandments. And so we want to just make you aware of that. I have a couple of things that I'd like for you to do. One of those is that over the course of our study, every Sunday, as I said earlier, we're going to recite them in one way or another. And my challenge to you is that during this time, you will set out to memorize all 17 verses of Exodus chapter, the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20. Not that you will, not that you know those already to some degree. It will be fairly easy for you because you already have many of them memorized. But to actually memorize them and be able to recite them in your own mind, in your own heart, and that together as a church family, we will be able to do that. To help you, if you haven't already picked it up, there's a study guide that goes along with this out in the foyer. You can pick that up. It will give you the studies that we're going to do from week to week. Our hope that it is that you will take those, you'll do the study, and before you've come here on each Sunday morning, you're already beginning to think about the particular passage that we'll be looking at for that Sunday. If you're new, we just try to provide these as a way of preparing our minds for the messages, then listen to the message, and then following that to talk about those together in a life application group. You'll also notice on the table back there another little booklet, looks like this. These are free for you to pick up if you want to. This was written by Martin Luther in response to a question that he received from his barber, who asked Dr. Luther, "How should I pray?" And this was Luther's response to him, and he took the Ten Commandments, and it's a way to utilize the Ten Commandments in your own prayer life, how to pray through them. My encouragement to you, if you want to pick one of these up, is that you would take one and just pray one commandment a week, and that over the course of the study, you'll have made your way through them. Don't try to do it all at once. You might find yourself getting discouraged if you do the whole thing all at one time. But nevertheless, those are some resources that are there. Another question for us to consider as we get started this morning is, why study the Ten Commandments? And first of all, I want you to know that they're central to the Bible. They're like the backbone to the Bible, and they express to us the unchanging character of God. They are what God wants His people to be. In Peter, we are told, be holy because I am holy. And that is a large part of what the Ten Commandments are about. They're the formation of the new society of God's people who are called by his name. And they are very important both for the Old Testament and the New Testament. They lead us to an awareness of our sin and therefore a need for our Savior. And of course, they guide us into what it means to live a God-pleasing life. And so there's a whole host of reasons why we ought to be quite familiar with the Ten Commandments, and hopefully those will come out as we study them. I recognize that it's quite easy to know the Ten Commandments and not know the Ten Commandments at the same time. And my hope is that as we go through these through these studies, that you will find rich blessings in them and that they will become much more important to your discipleship. Jesus once said, whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches others to do them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that your righteousness, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was very serious about the Ten Commandments, and therefore we as the people of God also need to be. All that to say, to kind of get us started, one of the things that you'll notice on the study guide is the subtitle is A Vision for Life. A Vision for Life. Why do I call it that? Well, I came across a little reading this week as I was preparing, and a number of years ago, I read about a number of years ago an article that was posted on the CNN website entitled, Behold, Atheists' New Ten Commandments. And in that article, two individuals, one from a rather well-known company and one from a well-known university, set out to establish or crowdsource a new set of non-commandments. And so they solicited worldwide and put a promise of $10,000 to those who would be the winning Moseses, as they put it. And after receiving 2,800 submissions, they appointed a panel of 13 judges to decide which ones of the submissions ought to make the list. Here's what they came up with. Number one, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Number two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true and not believe what you wish to be true. I wonder if they followed that one. The scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Every person has the right to control their own body. God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. I wonder where they got that one from. We have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Number nine, there is no one right way to live. I wonder if they apply that to these commandments. And leave the world a better place than you found it. I wonder if you get the striking impression that they would like these non-commandments to be followed. Think about that for a moment. A vision for life. They've got a vision for life. What the world ought to be like. How it ought to operate. How people ought to function. In spite of their hope that they are non-commandments, they are very much commandments. God has a vision for life. And if you take a moment and look at the Ten Commandments carefully, you will see that the Ten Commandments describe our relationships. All of our relationships are contained in these Ten Commandments. Our relationship to God, our relationship to work, our relationship to our family, and particularly our parents, our relationship to our neighbors, our relationship to marriage, and particularly to our spouse, our relationship to property and things, our relationship to truth, and then lastly, our relationship to our own desires. The Ten Commandments have as a comprehensive vision of what life is about and what God wants for life and how he wants to bless life so that life will go well. Oh, how often we look at the Ten Commandments as constraining because we have such a diversion and such an absurdion from law. We don't like laws. And yet the Ten Commandments are given to us so that life will go well, so that life will flourish, so that it will go well with you. And we had better take a moment to look carefully at them. Now, what we're going to do in the first three messages of this series is simply look at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then what we're going to do in these three messages is answer three questions. We're going to answer the question, what we worship, where we worship, and then lastly, how we can know what we worship. So over the next 3 weeks, we're just on commandment number one, what it is that we worship, where we worship, and then lastly, how we can know what it is exactly that we worship. There are different approaches that we could take. One approach to study of the Ten Commandments would kind of be like doing it a kind of systematic theology way. That would be like, what does the whole Bible say about this particular one? And so you kind of treat it in a very topical way. Or what we could do is find texts that illustrate each commandment and then look at those texts and see what they have to say to us. And that is what I have elected to do. And so we're going to make our way through different portions of the Bible, utilizing passages and stories and teaching that help us understand what each commandment touches on. And so with that in mind, we come this morning to Mark chapter 10, which is a very familiar story for most of us. If you've been in church or Sunday school, you remember the story about the rich young ruler. It's a classic text. Mark doesn't tell us that he was young or that he was a ruler. That comes from a compilation of the three that give this story. But nevertheless, that's what it is. And it's a classic text. And I bet you can sit there and see, well, I can kind of see why you chose this passage. You're going to tell us something along the lines of how we can have money as a god and how that's a problem, of course, for us in our society, and all of that is true. But I want you to know this morning that there is more to this passage than that, and hopefully this morning we can approach this passage with some fresh eyes and see some of the things that lie under the surface. And I'm going to camp out almost mostly on verse number 21. Will be the majority of what we will try to draw from this morning. Now, we're going to look at this three things. Number one, the trouble that the man was in. Number two, the treatment that Jesus prescribes. And then number three, the test that Jesus requires. The trouble he was in, the treatment, and then the test. Let's begin with that first one, the trouble the man was in. Now, what is the trouble that the man found himself in? And you might say, well, he wanted eternal life, and he knew something was missing. And so the trouble that he was in was that he needed guidance. And of course, that would be true, but that doesn't go quite far enough. You might say, well, he had self-confidence. He was confident in what he had done, and so what he really needed was a good dose of humility. And of course, that too would be true, but that doesn't go quite far enough either. You might say, well, he lacked knowledge and understanding about himself and about Jesus, and so what he really needed was teaching. And of course, that also would be true, but it really doesn't go quite far enough either. And you might say, well, his God was his possessions, and he needed to make God first in his life. And that certainly is true, and that's some of the part of what Jesus addresses. But I'd want you to know this morning that that doesn't quite go far enough either. So what is the real trouble that this man is in? What is the danger? What is the reality of danger that this story helps us with? And the answer to that question is blindness. Blindness. Why do I say that? Because it's the spiritual blindness that this man is suffering from that makes it nearly impossible for him to see the thing that's in his life that's killing him. The first commandment says, "Have no other gods before me." But the problem for all human beings, and certainly this man illustrates it for us, is that we've got hidden idols, hidden gods in our lives, things that we do not see. And it's the God substitutes that we have that are almost never bad things. Rather, they are good things that we have elevated to the most important thing. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth in and of itself can bring a tremendous good into the world. But wealth before God becomes an evil. Wealth cannot save. It cannot make you right before the holiness of God. And that is the trouble that this passage aims for all of us to see, that some counterfeit gods are easy to see and detect. Some are bad things, and you know that those things are bad, and they're easy to find. Substance addiction is easy to detect and relatively easy to show its destructive power. Physical idols are bad things and easy to detect. I venture to bet that there isn't anyone in this room who has got a physical idol at home in your house that you're bowing down to. But the human heart, as John Calvin once said, is an idol factory. It produces idols out of anything and everything. And the problem in my heart and in your heart and the heart of our society is not physical idols. It's not even bad things, although bad things are certainly out there. It is the good things that my heart and your heart seek after and trust in more than we trust in God. And brothers and sisters, in a church, that is certainly the case. When Satan came to Eve, did he tempt her with sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Not at all. She would have swatted that thing right out, easy as pie. No, she saw the tree and that it was good for wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are inherently good things. And yet, wisdom and knowledge before God become evil things. You see, it's the blindness that we have to so many things in our hearts that set themselves up above God or over God. And if you are sitting here thinking that what this man was susceptible to, you're not susceptible to, oh, may I please say to you, you have a double blindness. Don't you see how earnest this is? spiritual blindness happens to people who are spiritually interested. Don't you see in the text that the man ran up to Jesus? Middle Eastern men did not run. That was very socially improper to do. Not only do you see that spiritually blind people, what happens to them isn't just by spiritual earnestness, but a longing. He ran up and he knelt before Jesus. He wants to know about spiritual reality. Spiritual blindness happens to people who are moral. This man is a very moral man. He's been keeping the Ten Commandments all his life. Spiritual blindness happens to people whose lives are put together. This man is very successful. He's not running out with the crowds. He's not like the prodigal son. If you saw him today, you would see and think that he is a great candidate for the kingdom of God. And that's why the disciples were so utterly astonished by Jesus' statement that it would be easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for this man and anyone like him to get in the kingdom of God. Why? Why is that the case? And the answer is because of spiritual blindness. Other gods before the true God. And other gods that you don't know are present in your life. May I say to us this morning, do you think it's possible that you and I have some of these? What are the gods that you are blind to in your own life that are killing you? One of the things that you notice as you look at this passage is that there are three idols that come right out of the text. There's lots of idols to look at. This text tells us about at least three. There's the personal idol. The personal idol of this man, that his wealth and his success would be the thing that would make him, would deliver him. That was the thing that was most important to him. It's why when he came up and he said he wanted eternal life and Jesus laid before him the terms, he walked away because he wanted his wealth and his possessions more than he wanted eternal life. That's the personal idol. Not only are there personal idol here, but there's also the religious idol. Jesus says to him, you know the Ten Commandments, and then he lists them off. To which the man responds, I've kept all those. I've fulfilled all of those. Look at all the things that I have done. Look at the good life that I have lived. Look at all the stuff that I haven't done. It's a religious idol. And not only is there a religious idol, but you also see in the passage a cultural idol. In that time, there was a prevailing cultural belief that people like this man who were wealthy and who were moral were for certain shoo-ins for the kingdom of God. The cultural belief reinforced ideas that what we truly need in order to have a God-blessed country are more people who are following the law. And if they follow the law, then we could get rid of the Romans. That was the underlying cultural narrative. If we could just have people follow the law, like this man, it's obvious that God has blessed him because he's so wealthy. As a cultural idol. Let me just say, your particular issues in life may not be these specific things, but don't kid yourself. You are influenced by these very things. Somewhere, you and I both, all of us in this room, being given The cancer of a sin-filled heart have blindnesses. It may be cultural. It may be religious. It may be personal, or it might be a combination of all three of those things. Even if you are a believer in Jesus, even if you ascribe to the first of the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me, and affirm these things are and can be present in our lives. Someone has said so carefully, the central principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. And the Bible is filled with story after story after story depicting the innumerable forms and the devastating effects of idol worship. If we had time, which we don't, I would give you a few examples of what personal idols are, what religious idols are, and what cultural idols are. But I want us to know this morning as we look at this passage that those things are very much present in his day, and they're very much present in our day. And you will be wise not to dismiss them as ineffective or uninfluential in your life. We have spiritual blindness, and that's the trouble. That's the real trouble that this man is having, and it's the real trouble that you and I have. May I just ask a few very important questions? Why do you and I have so little spiritual freedom from sin? Why do you and I have so little spiritual power in our lives? Why do you and I have so little spiritual hunger for the things of God? Why do you and I have so little spiritual satisfaction in Jesus? Why do you and I have so little spiritual effectiveness? Could the answer not be the presence of idols in our lives that we have not seen nor dealt with? Things that we have elevated to the place of God and supplanted him with. And the real danger is that we have been unwilling to take a hard look at ourselves, whether personally or religiously or culturally or in some other way, and see what is really there. That's the first thing. That's the trouble that the man was in. The second one is the treatment that Jesus prescribes. Oh, how fascinating it is that Mark tells us that after the man ran up to him and asked him this question, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Oh, what wonderful words. He didn't disdain him or write him off or contradict any of the things that he said. He didn't condemn him. He didn't argue with him. He loved him. And he loved him in a particular way, by helping him, trying to help him to see the truth. And you know what Jesus did? He would like to do for you and me today. He loved him by giving him one of the most severe treatments he could give. He said to the man, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." Now, why is Jesus so strong on this particular response? As far as we know, Jesus never ever said this one particular treatment to any other individual except this one man. So why does he speak to him in this way? And the answer is, the man has a spiritual cancer that's killing him, and he can't see it. He doesn't see it. He won't see it. It's a terminal illness. And Jesus knows to this man, unless you deal with this and deal with it quickly and fully, it's going to destroy you. And the Bible tells us in many, many cases that one of the worst things that can happen to us is to get the things that our hearts most deeply desire. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us that one of the worst things that God can do to someone or to a society is to give them over to their heart's desires. If you and I look to some created thing and say to that thing that it will give us meaning and hope and happiness, the things that only God can, himself can give, that thing will eventually, somewhere down the line, fail you and break your heart. And one of the worst things that God could ever do is let you have it. I read a story this week about a woman. Her name was Anna. Anna desperately wanted to have children. It was the thing that she deeply, most deeply desired. She was having trouble marrying, and somewhere along the line finally did get married and had two beautiful daughters. But in Anna's heart, the thing that was most important to her was to have children in order to protect those children, in order to give them the best possible life, she way overparented. And the children grew up all kinds of psychological and social problems because her love was so committed to the children. One grew up angry, and one grew up despondent, and failed all kinds of had all kinds of social problems in her life. Why? Probably because the mother's ultimate longing was for the kids. You see, you can make a God out of anything. Of course, children are a wonderful thing. Jesus looks at this man and loves him by giving him the most aggressive treatment he could give. And I want you to know that he's saying the same thing to you and I today through this passage. He is not saying, that you need to go out and sell all your possessions and give to the poor. That was for this man. But I want you to look down at verse 23. He may be saying something as aggressive to you as he was saying to this man. Notice what he says. How difficult it will be for those who have what? Wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, certainly in this particular context and situation, the passage is about this man and him forsaking his own personal physical possessions that were getting in the way. But may I ask you this question this morning? What is your wealth? What is it that you are saying to your heart, or your heart is saying to you, if I have that, or when I have that, then I will be complete. Then I will be somebody. Then I will have the kind of life that I want. Then I will matter. That, my friend, is your wealth. And that's why the God that you have before God and that's why Jesus is saying to all of us right here and now, sell it. Get rid of it. Give it away. Abandon it. Kill it. Every person, no matter who you are, or where you are in life, will have something to leave behind, something to get rid of, something to identify in your own heart that you are in love with, something that will need to be sold, something that will need to be killed, something that will need to be abandoned, something that will need to go. Why? Because All discipleship is that way. That's the nature of discipleship. And the one thing, hear this, the one thing that this man lacked and that you and I lack is making and keeping God as God in our lives. And the treatment is to demote those things and to promote the Lord God in your life. And you have to do that every day. That's the treatment. And lastly, what's the test that Jesus requires? Notice verse 21. He says, sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and then what? Come and follow me. Now, may I just say to you, and I hope that I can get this across, that that is the most utterly astonishing answer that Jesus could possibly give. And I know that we are so accustomed to having read this story and know that that's coming that it doesn't even hit us that he would say such a thing. May I please try to help us see why it's utterly astonishing that Jesus would say, sell everything that you have and come and follow me in answer to the question, how do I get eternal life? The man asked to receive and inherit eternal life, and Jesus' response to him first is, you know the commandments. And the man says, I've kept all those. And at this point, right now, you would expect Jesus to say, let's wait a minute here. You haven't kept the first one. Let's go back to the first commandment and work our way through that one and apply that to your life. And he doesn't do that. Instead, what Jesus says, you know the commandments, and the man says, I've kept them all. Jesus says, sell everything and come and follow me. What is that? How can Jesus possibly say that? Do you see that he does not point the man to the law? Instead, he invites him to follow him. Now, are you seeing an incongruity here? Do you see any problem with that response? If the first commandment is love no one before me, put nothing before me, and Jesus' response to this man's question is sell everything and follow me, do you see something amiss? How can he answer that question that way? And the answer is simply this, and most profoundly this. Jesus is not setting aside the law. He has just said to the man, what does the law require? He's upholding the law. But what Jesus is saying is to this man and to us, I am the embodiment of the law. I am the law's true expression. Jesus is saying, follow me and I will fulfill the law for you because you don't have the power to do so in and of yourself. And through that, I will give to you the thing that you long for, eternal life and eternal wealth and riches. You see, the law itself, though it is God's expression of his character and will, the law cannot save you because you and I don't have the power to obey the law. But Jesus has the power to obey the law. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to live the law out and all of its demands and requirements on your behalf. And if you follow him and trust in him, the thing that you long for will be given. Could we just ask one question at this point? What would have happened if the man had taken up Jesus' offer? Have you thought about that? What would have happened if he had said, deal? Let's just trace it out from this point in Mark's gospel on and see what would have become his possessions. He would have seen Jesus heal blind Bartimaeus. He would have seen Jesus enter Jerusalem as its Davidic king. He would have seen Jesus cleanse the temple. He would have heard Jesus teaching in the temple. He would have seen the Passover and Jesus' words to the disciples, "This is my body given for you, and this is the blood of the new covenant which is for you." He would have seen Jesus struggling in Gethsemane, surrendering to the Father's plan and will. He would have seen Jesus on the cross, loving his Father to the end, fulfilling the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he would have seen him on the cross, loving his enemies, which is the second commandment, and your neighbor as yourself. On these, the prophets, the law and the prophets depend. And then he would have been there when the resurrected Lord would have received the promise from the resurrected Lord, "My peace be with you." And he would have been there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down upon them all and the gifts were given, the gift of forgiveness of sin, and the very presence of God would have entered him. And not only that, but then he would have seen and known and experienced the reality that the Father would qualify him to share in the inheritance of the saints and be delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And finally, he would have experienced the blessing of the final word, "Behold, I am making all things new. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's what he would have experienced, and that's what he would have seen. But instead, he turned and went to his home and to his possessions.